Evergreen Sermons Online and Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, Colossians, Christianity Unfolded. This message is from April 4th, 2018.
All right, I'm glad you're here this evening. Thank you for being here. I am glad to be here. You know, I love Sundays, and I love our worship, and I love being together with the people of God, but Wednesdays are, that's my fun time. This is the way I love to teach. It's been a couple of weeks. We were off for spring break, and then I was out sick last week, and so I appreciate those who step in and fill in my place. But I want to remind you where we are. We're in the book of Colossians. We're in the third chapter. We did 3 weeks ago tonight. We did the first 11 verses of the third chapter of Colossians, and I told you that the first two chapters are, much like Paul's normal custom, the first half of his letters are usually theological. He lays the foundation, he lays the groundwork for what in the second half of his letter is the practical side or the application side. And so in the first two chapters of Colossians, we've had great and high theology. In fact, Colossians is overshadowed by the book of Romans. Romans is typically referred to as the crown jewel of the New Testament. But I would say next to Romans, the first two chapters of Colossians have the greatest Christology, the doctrine of Christ, in the New Testament. I mean, it is, obviously Hebrews and there are other places that sort of soar high, but these two chapters, he introduced us to this concept that Jesus is the visible representation of the invisible God, that the fullness of God's deity dwells in him. I mean, we've seen Jesus in this incredible presentation because Paul was talking to a church that he'd never been to personally, but a church that was faced with faulty teaching related specifically to the doctrine of Christ. The idea that Jesus was a necessary element, but you had to have Jesus and the law. You had to have Jesus and something else. And Paul is making the case in this letter that there is nothing else. There's nothing to add to Jesus. So we've come to the third chapter, the first 11 verses, and we've shifted from that high and holy theological presentation to sort of the rubber meets the road kind of application part of the letter. And he started in those first 11 verses, and we're not going to read all of those, but he introduced the Christian life, basically, the life of the new man, but he introduced it in a generally negative sense in those first verses. He tells us the things that we're not supposed to have as characteristics of this life that we live in Christ. He says, put to death what belongs to your worldly nature. And then he gives a representative list of examples: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. He says that God sends wrath on the disobedience, and that you, meaning the readers in Colossae, but by extension, all of us 2,000 years later, you once walked in these things when you were living in them. But now things are different. Because of everything that we saw in the first two chapters, because of who Christ is, because of what Christ has done to come into our lives, but now we're no longer bound to what we used to be. So you must also put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self. He's painting this picture of what the new life doesn't look like. Okay. Now we come to verse 12. And we're going to take a shorter section tonight. Now, we're just going to cover in this chapter verses 12 through 17. That's one of the shorter passages. I usually do a longer section on Wednesday nights. But there's such significance here in a real practical way, as far as the application of what we believe about the Christian life, that I want us to just sort of park in this paragraph for a bit and spend some time. He's going to contrast that life that is not who we are, and now he's going to lay out the positive side of this thing that we call the Christian life, this new man, this life in Christ. He said, you've put off all of that. Now you've put on the new man. Well, what does the new man look like? Well, you see in the outline that I've given you tonight, I've called it Christian Patterns. And the idea is that he is going to outline new patterns of behavior in these four different areas. New patterns of love, new patterns of harmony, new patterns of worship, and new patterns of action. And so we're just gonna walk through this and see if we can't get a glimpse of what the new man looks like. I'm gonna have to teach a series probably on Sunday, on Sundays at some point. I'm gonna have to teach a series on the assurance of salvation because, I get more questions and concerns from people who are struggling with this, with their standing, their ability to feel like they're right with God. I'd say that's the number one struggle that I see in my conversations and my interactions. And we get mixed up because we try and answer that uncertainty in a couple of ways that are not really biblical. First of all, we try and answer it with the way we feel. Well, I don't feel like I'm a Christian. Well, you know what? Some days I don't feel like I'm a Christian either. But it's not based on feelings. We live by what's true. And what's true is God said some things and we stand on those promises. But the other thing is that besides feelings, I have a lot of people who rack their brains because they think that they've been told somewhere along the way that if they can just pin down the moment, if they can just know. And I have people come to me really distraught because they walked an aisle somewhere when they were 7 years old and they're not living for Christ, so they don't feel like a Christian, but they're resting on that decision that they made at the age of 7. And what I tell them is that the New Testament, never one time does the New Testament stake your assurance of salvation on your ability to remember something that happened 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. Every instance where the Bible evaluates our Christianity, where, for example, in Corinthians, where Paul says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Everywhere we find John in 1 John gives 8 supernatural evidences of salvation. But the thing about it is, they're never something that happened in the past. Now you may have a conversion experience that was dramatic, that was memorable, that is to this day clear as a bell in your mind. But even if you can remember that date, even if you have a date written down in your Bible and you know what your spiritual birthday is, there's still no assurance there. The assurance is if we look like Jesus today, if there's evidence, supernatural evidence of a transforming process taking place in us. For example, John in 1 John gives us 8 different statements where he says something, I mean, you can paraphrase it, but in general, in each time you can recognize him because he says, for we know. We know that we're in Him because we love the brothers. Well, see, if you love to be with the people of God, if you look forward to church, if church is a vital part of your life, that's not natural, that's supernatural. Because the natural world, they look at you and your church attendance And they think, what is wrong with you? You must be dealing with a guilt problem or something. Why do you go to church all the time? I had somebody actually tell me one time when he found out I was a pastor, he said, is it hard working on Sundays? Yeah, it would be if I was working. But I'm with family. I'm at home. I mean, Sunday is what gets me through the rest of the week. You know, frankly, Fridays are a lot harder than Sundays because Fridays have just about run out of what I need. John says there's these things. We know that we're in Him if we obey His commands. Okay. It's not natural to pursue a lifestyle that reflects Jesus Christ. That's supernatural. See, the world has a positive opinion of Jesus. I mean, they'll all say, you know, oh, Jesus was a great guy. He was a wonderful man. But when it comes right down to it, they think Jesus was a meek and mild loser. I mean, they don't really want to be like him. I mean, everybody has a positive opinion of him, but you don't see the world standing in line going, how can I be more like Jesus? No, that's a supernatural thing. So if you have a desire to grow in Christ, if you have an impulse that you want to be more like Jesus, well, see, that's evidence of salvation because that's a supernatural thing. That's not a natural thing. Well, I'm not here to teach 1 John, although I have been studying that lately, and that's why it's fresh on my mind. But Paul is going to take us in a sense with that kind of thought here, because he's outlined what the Christian life doesn't look like, the first 11 verses that we've already covered. But now he's going to say, if you want to know you're a Christian, let me tell you what you should see in the spiritual mirror when you hold it up to yourself. This is what a Christian looks like. So let's read verse 12 through 17, then we'll go back and break it up into these new patterns that I've outlined here. Let me read the last verse, verse 11. In Christ there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Now this is his bridge to what we actually look like. Therefore, because Christ is the key to this thing, because He is who He says He is and He is in us, therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, He's addressing the Colossians, and by extension, He's addressing us. Now, I don't want to do this word by word, but I do want to say that phrase, that title, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, that is a very Old Testament title. This description of God's people is used in the 4th and the 7th chapters of Deuteronomy, speaking about God's relationship with Israel. Paul is drawing from that and putting us in this lineage, this heritage of those who have been God's people, those who have been in covenant relationship with Him. And it's frankly a high and holy title that he uses here. So we could really spend a while just analyzing what it means to be God's chosen ones, holy. And you say, well, I don't feel holy. Well, understand, in the New Testament, the word holy means set apart. It means dedicated to a specific purpose. Sometimes when you're saving to buy something, if you're going to buy a car, you're going to buy a house or something, you take money out of your monthly budget and you set it aside and you earmark it. It's for a purpose and it's not to be used for anything else. That's the word holy in the New Testament. So when we're referred to as God's holy ones, He's saying that God has chosen us, He's brought us into the kingdom, but He's set us to be used for a specific purpose. We're holy and we're loved. Now, we'll pursue that a little bit more. Now, therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, in contrast to what we've seen in the first verses, he says, now, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, accepting one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Above all, put on love, the perfect bond of unity. Now, let's talk about this a little bit, because it's what I've called in your outline, new patterns of love. I'm not going to read the text, but if you want to write this down and look at it later, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, you have Peter's version of this same discussion, where Paul calls us the chosen ones, holy, set aside for a purpose, and loved. Peter expands that a little bit, and he calls us a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a people who were not a people and have become a people. Peter's going to expand on what Paul says here as far as our standing in Christ. And this, Paul leaves it at God's chosen ones, holy and loved. But that's terribly significant. But before we look at each of these in individually, each of these characteristics, I want to put it this way, because I want you to think about this, because this is an issue that I run into in conversation. And frankly, part of the secret that is evergreen is what I'm about to tell you. Christianity in our generation is too often portrayed as an individual endeavor. But what we'll see is that every one of these characteristics, every one of the things that Paul says is an expression of being in Christ, every single one of these, by definition, is a community characteristic. That is, it can only happen in relationship. Christianity is relational. The reason Evergreen is different, maybe than another church you've been to in your life, or where you came from, or someplace else, part of the difference here is sharing life is not just a motto for us. We really do live in relationship. And too many churches are simply a collection, almost a random collection of individuals who just happen to be in the same building at the same time on the same day of the week. But outside of that time together, there's no interaction or connectedness the rest of the time. That is not Christianity. That is simply an audience that attends a Christian presentation. Look at these characteristics. He says all of these virtues are in contrast to the vices of the earlier verses, but he's going to move us beyond the don'ts into the do's. He starts by saying, put on heartfelt compassion and kindness. Heartfelt compassion, it means a sympathy for those who are suffering or in need. A friendly and helpful spirit which meets needs through good deeds. Kindness is the concrete action of compassion. In other words, you might do something nice for somebody. Have you ever been in a situation, this is rhetorical so don't answer this, but have you ever been in a situation where somebody needed something and you were like, fine. Well, you might help them. I mean, you might do whatever it is to meet their need, but guess what? That is neither kind nor compassionate. That is out of a sense of obligation, or it is to just get them on their way and get them out of irritating you or whatever. These two words are really two sides of the same coin. Heartfelt compassion means that I have a genuine concern for the need or the circumstances, the situation that another person finds themselves in. And kindness is the actual steps I take to have input, impact in that situation. Compassion without action is just a warm, fuzzy feeling. Well, you know, that's exactly what James is talking about when he says that it doesn't do any good for somebody to be in genuine need and you say, be warm, be filled, go your way and be blessed. See, it's the same thing as when somebody comes and they say, boy, I'm in real trouble. I've got this problem and I'm facing this situation and I don't know what to do. And because you're ready to move on in your schedule and sort of deal with them, you say, well, I'll pray for you. Well, okay, prayer is good. But there's an outside chance that God let that person cross your path because you're the one he wanted to help solve that problem. Compassion without action is just nice words. By the same token, kindness without compassion is not really kindness. You may actually help somebody. You may get them on their way, but if you have a bad attitude about it, your heart is not with that person. There's a kind of empathy that says, Lord, try looking at a person's situation like this. When somebody needs something, and I understand what it means to be around, you know, high grace people who require a lot from us. It can be exhausting. I get that. And I'm not suggesting that you spend every minute of every day just doing what other people need. But I'm talking about those moments, those divine appointments, when God brings somebody across your path and you're confronted by the Holy Spirit whispering in your ear saying, I know you're busy and I know you have a long to-do list that you've made for yourself today, but consider the possibility that I need you for a few moments in this situation. You ever been in a situation where you helped somebody and you thought it would take a few minutes and ended up taking all day or all week? And you're like, oh man, I never would have gotten into this if I'd known. Let me tell you something. The Bible is very clear that Jesus pays all of his debts. And when we serve at our own inconvenience because somebody has, we're the Samaritan walking down the road and we see the person in need and at our own expense and our own inconvenience, we put ourselves out. We're not doing it ultimately for that person. We're doing it because we are the representatives of Jesus Christ. And Jesus doesn't delegate anything to us that he's not determined to pay us back multiple times for. You got to remember that. Because when you get caught up dealing with that person that just messes up your plans, you have to come back to the point of saying, okay, compassion is stopping and having the heartbeat of Jesus for that person. And kindness is matching actions that are appropriate to the situation to that sense of the heart of Jesus. These two words are truly significant because it is the heartbeat and the hands and feet of Jesus involved in empathizing with someone who is struggling in some situation and then being the hands and feet to actually respond to the need in that moment. Paul says that is a part of the new pattern of love. Heartfelt compassion with kindness. Then he mentions the next two words, humility and gentleness. Now, humility is a word that's often misunderstood in the New Testament because we tend to think of humility as self-abasement or downplaying who we are. That's not what humility is. Humility is not self-criticism. See, self-criticism, that would be humiliation. Humility is not self-criticism. Humility is an accurate picture of who you are. You see, Satan really doesn't care which direction he can get you to fall. He wants you to either think too highly of yourself, which is pridefulness, or he wants you to think too negatively of yourself, which is humiliation. Humility is thinking properly of yourself. Not overestimating who you are, but neither underestimating who you are. This plays out in community in situations where somebody is not willing to serve in the church because either that job is beneath me or, more often, well, I don't have any gifts. I can't do that. Well, both of those statements are insults to God. I mean, think about this. God created you not by accident, not by random chance. You are not the mix of evolutionary amino acids that somehow sort of just stumbled together. You are a special, intentional creation of God. You say, well, I don't like myself. Well, there's your problem. Because God likes you. Now, He's not going to leave you the way you are. He has plans for you to become like Jesus. So understand, those things that are true spiritual shortcomings, those are things that we hand over to Him because we want to become more like Jesus. But I'm talking about more basic stuff. You know, personality. I hate that I'm an extrovert, I've heard people say. I hate that I'm an introvert. Why? God uses extroverts, but He also uses introverts. And He uses them in ways that they're precisely created to function. Why would you say that? Well, now see that, and understand there's a difference between not liking who I am fundamentally and saying, well, I don't like my temper. Okay. Well, now that's something you can do something about. You don't like your temper, that's a spiritual issue. Let's be more like Jesus and you won't have a temper issue. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about who we are. Well, I just don't like the way I look. Well, then do something about it, but understand that God is not sitting in heaven going, yeah, I wasn't really on my best game that day when I made that person. The one thing we know when we look at the worship of heaven, and we see it in Revelation chapter 5, but we also know it just by observation of the world around us. If there's one thing we know about our God, He loves variety. But if there's one thing we know about human nature, it's that we love to be just like everybody else. What if you celebrated your uniqueness? Now understand, there's a line here between how God made you and utilizing how He made you in a positive way for the kingdom. That's different than a person who says, well, you know, I just have a temper. That's just the way I am. That's how God made me. No. Your temper, that's something you did to yourself. Don't confuse what I'm saying here. Don't be content with those things that are spiritual flaws, those marks of the old man. That's why Paul gave us this whole list. Put those things away. You don't live there anymore. But those things that are fundamental to us, that are related to the way God actually did create us, quit beating yourself up because, well, I just don't like my hair. I don't know how 10 women in my life that have ever liked their hair. And I never get it because I always think, I listen to them complain and I always think, well, it looks fine to me. What does a woman say if you answer that way? You know, honey, it looks fine. Well, exactly. Well, you just don't understand. I guess not. You know, humility and gentleness means to have a proper estimation of who you are. God made you, and He made you on purpose. Now, gentleness is the word actually means power under control. The word picture behind this word is a gentle horse, but a horse that is gentle is one that will allow a child to ride on its back, but it still has the power to do what horses do, to run with speed, to pull great weight. I mean, gentleness is not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of control. Now, we've twisted the meaning, and in our culture, gentleness is something that we kind of, you know, look down on, and we're just, you know, we don't think highly of that. But it's because we misunderstand the word. Gentleness means, doesn't mean weakness, it means power under control. So when he puts these two words together, humility and gentleness, what he's saying is, understand who you are. Be free from both, from pride and self-assertion on the one hand. Be free from humiliation and self-abasement on the other hand. And then recognize that God has given you the ability to function in the kingdom in a profitable way, but you do that as a servant. A servant is a person who doesn't excessively demand his rights. He keeps his rights, if you will, his power under control so that he can serve another. Part of the American church, part of the problem with the American church is it's filled with people who spend a lot of time asserting their rights. I have a right to these kinds of things in my church. From a pastor standpoint, this conversation usually starts with, well, I've been a giver in this church for a long time. Or, I attended this church before you ever got here. See, those kinds of statements are clues to an entitlement mentality. Somehow I've earned the right to get my way because I've been here longer than you. Because I give more money than you. Because I, whatever. That's the opposite of what Paul is describing here. He's saying we understand who we are and we serve accordingly. Not looking down on things as though they're beneath us and not looking up at things as though we have nothing to contribute. We understand that God made us and He means for us to serve, to be involved in the church, to have a place to carry a part of the load that is this community. But we do it with gentleness, meaning that we don't exercise, we don't lay claim to our rights that things have to be done this way or this way because I'm the one that needs to be pleased. Okay? Does that make sense? Humility and gentleness. Then he says, patience, accepting one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Patience and forgiveness. Patience is the capacity to bear injustice or injury without revenge or retaliation. Now, we think patience just means that I can wait something out. The biblical term for patience means having an attitude that doesn't require me to retaliate when somebody does something that inconveniences or irritates me. It's not, we see patience as kind of a quiet resignation that says, you know, well, just grin and bear it, you know, be patient, just survive it. That's not biblical patience. The biblical term means that we go beyond quiet resignation to positively forgive any grievances we have with another person. Look at what he says after what I just read. He says, accepting one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. See, the fly in the ointment for forgiveness in a biblical sense is that there is an unmistakable expectation on God's part that the forgiven are obligated to be forgivers. This is the parable that Jesus told in the New Testament about the man was forgiven his debt by his master, and turned around and had somebody who owed him far less money thrown into jail because they couldn't pay. And the point was, if you receive forgiveness, but you don't extend forgiveness, then don't expect to receive any more forgiveness. It's a reality that God forgives as an incentive for us to forgive. But it also is to be a mark of the community of faith, the way that we, one of the new patterns of love. We're to be a people who go out of our way to be right with each other, even when we've been hurt. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Because occasionally I deal with a situation where somebody wants justice. What they did to me, what they said to me, how they hurt me, it's just not right. I concede the point. You're right. It's just not right. But you have a decision to make. Considering what you've been forgiven, is what that person did to inconvenience you or hurt your feelings, is that really worth damaging the fellowship of the body? See, we don't like to, I mean, we want to forgive people after they have jumped through the hoops that we've established for them. I'll forgive him, but he needs to apologize. I'll forgive him, but he needs to come make this right first. You know, that's not the way forgiveness works. I had a counseling situation years and years ago with a woman that had been hurt pretty severely by someone close to her. And she said, but if I forgive them, am I not just saying that what they did to me doesn't matter, that it's okay? I can see why you would think that, but that's not correct. You see, forgiveness is not ultimately about reconciliation between the two people. Now, that's a byproduct sometimes of forgiveness. But you know what forgiveness really is? Forgiveness is my decision to relinquish my claim to justice, to relinquish my right to see that person punished. Forgiveness says, I'm going to trust the Lord to handle that situation. Now, sometimes people hurt us, and in ways that we can see, it doesn't appear that they have to pay any penalty for it. That's where faith comes in. Forgiveness is based on the fact that God has forgiven us. He has stated an expectation that we would forgive others. And in forgiving them, we leave their circumstance in His hands and trust that God handles it however He sees fit to handle it. Sometimes, my kids, I remember growing up, one of my kids in particular would get so bent out of shape because another one wouldn't be punished the way they thought they should be punished. And I said, you know what? That's not your job. That's my job. I'm the dad. I'll punish you in the way that's appropriate for you. I'll punish this one over here in the way that's appropriate for them. That's my job. You don't get to determine how somebody else is punished for what they've done. See, we've got to buy into that and understand that we're children. When we have a spat with another child, even though it could be serious, I mean, I'm not minimizing that the hurt that people can bring into your life, but if you don't forgive, what you do is, forgiveness becomes what the Bible calls a root of bitterness. and that person is going to bed at night and they're sleeping fine, and you are getting an ulcer because you have let them take rent-free residence in your brain. Forgiveness is for you. It's for you to say, Lord, you know my hurt. You know what that person did to me, but I'm going to hand them over into your hands, and I'm going to trust that you will take care of it. I'm going to relinquish my claim to justice because I believe you'll handle it better than I could. If that's the way that a church family operates, guess what? We don't have these smoldering hurts that last sometimes a generation. I've been in churches where so-and-so sat over there and so-and-so sat over there, and they are not crossing paths. But they are not going to give up their church because this is my church. Can you imagine what would happen if they could ever come to the place of saying, Lord, I'm just going to put that person in your hands because I've been living with this hurt for so long, and it is just, it's turning me into a cranky old curmudgeon. Because that's what it does. It makes us crabby and it makes us miserable. Forgiveness is for us. Forgiveness is, Lord, I'm going to hand them into your hands because I trust you to deal with it. I don't want to carry this around on my shoulders any further. See, these are new patterns of love. There's not anything here that is commonplace in the world at large. That's not how the world operates. In fact, I've had people say that to me when I've counseled them to forgive. They'll say, well, Pastor, that's just not how the world works. I know. But I don't want you to live like the world lives. That's the point of this chapter. We've put that away. We don't live there anymore. There's a new man. We function in a new relationship with people. We have a heartfelt compassion even when people irritate the fire out of me sometimes. But you know what I've discovered? That's my problem. That's a problem with my soul. The problem is not that they're all that unworthy of my attention. Man, God loves those people. When I get irritated, it's a reminder that I'm not the new man yet that I want to be. I'm still in transformation. So I have to come back to this and I say, okay, I want to have a heartfelt compassion. I want to be a kind person. I want to have a proper view of myself so that I'm humble enough to be useful to God. I want to have my power, my rights under control so that I can be gentle in the way that I relate to other people. I want to have a patience that's not just grin and bear it and just tolerate these people. I want to have a patience that says, I'm willing to walk with you even when it's hard because I trust that God is doing something in both of us that we could never get to without His involvement. I want to be a forgiving person because, frankly, this is the life that I've been invited to, and it doesn't look like the world around us. Pastor, that's not the way the world works. Exactly. That's Paul's point. It's not the way the world works, but it is the way the church works. We are a colony of heaven. God has, in Evergreen, created an earthly outpost where people can discover heaven. Now, what keeps them from discovering heaven? When that heavenly colony, that outpost, is indistinguishable from the rest of the world. I guarantee you, you know a person in your life. I'm sure you know somebody who has given up church because they got into a situation in a church where there was fussing and fighting and anger and bad behavior. And they said to themselves, this is just like everywhere else I go. I don't need this. It's hard to argue against that because they're frankly exactly right. This is supposed to be the place that the world comes and goes, well, I've never seen any place like this. I've never seen people who are compassionate and kind and humble and gentle and patient and forgiving of one another. That's the point. We are putting something on display that the world doesn't even have access to except in these heavenly colonies that God has established. And then Paul uses a phrase that he uses a lot. Verse 14, and he says, above all. That means compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and forgiveness. But number one, above all, put on love, the perfect bond of unity. When love is present, there is harmony and unity in the community of faith. Love binds the virtues into spiritual clothing, and it connects believers in a kind of mature oneness. We are never going to be exactly alike. God didn't make us to be alike. But we can be unified around a single purpose, which is to nurture this expression of heaven in a way that produces light for a dark world to be drawn to. I don't know if you've ever been lost camping, but if you've ever been in the woods or out in the wilderness anywhere and you get a little concerned because you're not sure if you can find your way. I was in Myanmar. I was actually in a part of the country I wasn't supposed to be in. And I was traveling and we stopped at a kind of a roadside stand and they were going to get soda pop and stuff. And I decided that I would walk. We were going to go down the mountain, down this road. And so I just began to walk down the road and I told them, just pick me up. I'll stay on the road and you just pick me up when you come. Well, they got sidetracked and they got to talking to people and I just kept walking down the road. Well, eventually it got dark. Now, I don't know if I've ever told you, but in the jungles of Myanmar, there still lives tigers. I mean, these are not like, Oklahoma woods. I mean, this is actual jungle, right? And I'm walking down this road, and it gets dark. The sun goes down. And there wasn't enough light to see any little beady eyes looking out at me from the trees, but I thought, this is how it ends. No trace, And I'm walking down this road. Well, because they got distracted, I probably walked 3 miles down that road. And I didn't want to stop. Something, you tell yourself that you're safer if you just keep moving. I didn't want to stop. But I didn't want to go back. I didn't know why they weren't there. I didn't know if something had happened. And so I'm walking. And it's dark. And I'm uncomfortable. I'm nervous. And finally, the road has been winding around. And finally, I don't know, they eventually got in the car. Well, they thought they'd missed me, because they couldn't imagine that I had walked as far as I did. When they came around a curve and I saw the lights, the headlights, I didn't know for sure that those were my companions, but I didn't care. I mean, I was stopping any vehicle that was coming. I was getting off that road. Light meant I was saved, literally. Don't you know that's exactly what the church is? We live in a world that's dark. And people wake up one day and they go, I don't know where to go. I don't know what my next step is. I don't know how to put my life back together. I don't know. And they start to look around and they see you. And there's enough light in you because of Jesus Christ who lives in you that they want to know where the light comes from. When you invite people to church, you are inviting them out of darkness into light. Now, does everybody who comes to this church get saved the first time they walk through the doors? No. But if they come enough, they get saved because they find light here. But light can be compromised if this picture that Paul is painting is not on display when they get here. If the church looks just like the world, if believers look just like the world, there's no appeal to the world to come here. The last thing they need is one more drama in their lives. What they need is relief from the drama and the anger and the hurt feelings and the rivalries and all that they deal with at their workplace, in their neighborhood, sometimes even in their own family. There are new patterns of love here. They are meant for us to have a way to live, but they are also meant for us to put through our love on display the light that draws people to Jesus Christ. Man, those are just such powerful verses of describing who we are. All right, real quickly, I've spent most of my time on that first point, but let me look at this new patterns of harmony. That's verse 15. He says, "And let the peace of the Messiah, to which you were also called in one body, control your hearts." Now it's interesting. I've called that harmony, but really the word is rest. Let the peace of the Messiah, to which you were also called in one body, control your hearts. In other words, this peace of the Messiah that he's talking about is not just the absence of outward hostilities. It's not even the individual peace of mind that we have before God. This is in the same context as the verses we've already read. This is a characteristic of the body of Christ. So the peace he's talking about here is a peace that should reign in the body. Let that peace toward one another control our hearts. That is what gives the body a sense of wholeness that makes it such a unifying place to be. In this phrase where it says, let the peace of the Messiah, which you also call it, control your hearts. That word control is the word, they didn't have the word umpire, but it's the word of an official regulating a sporting event. So what Paul is saying is, let this peace of Christ that is meant to characterize the family that we call Evergreen, let that be the umpire in any disagreements or hurt feelings that we have. So when we have something, we need to talk about it. I'm not suggesting that when somebody hurts our feelings that we just, you know, swallow it and move forward. No, we pursue reconciliation, but the umpire that mediates those conversations is always the desire for the peace of the body to not be disturbed. Sister, you and I are at odds. You said something to me and I said something to you and we've hurt each other's feelings. But the umpire says we've got to be right with each other because the overarching priority here is the peace of the body. In fact, the peace of the body needs to be protected at the expense of you or I getting satisfaction. I'm going to forgive you and you're going to forgive me. I don't think what you did was right. You don't think what I did was right. But the peace of the body is the overarching concern. That's the umpire in our disagreement. We want to be whole as a church. It's interesting. I did a little research and I don't really have time to read it to you, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. because it's interesting. There's a phrase called Pax Romana. It's a Latin phrase that means the peace of Rome. I looked up Pax Romana. It was instituted by Augustus Caesar, who was the emperor, the ruler of Rome, at the birth of Jesus. He established the Roman Empire at 3,340,000 square miles. That is, by the way, larger than the mainland of the United States. That was the size of the Roman Empire. Because of the way they stationed their armies, there was not a major war, either civil or foreign, in Rome for a period that lasted nearly 400 years. The Pax Romana was a prevailing peace which allowed the inhabitants of the empire to thrive, to grow, to prosper, because there was not always a war around the corner, a battle that they had to be concerned with. It is the most significant period of political peace in human history. There's a great phrase that the medieval church used called the Pax Christiana, the peace of Christ. And the Pax Christiana, modeled after the Pax Romana, was the desire that the peace of Christ would so prevail in the church that men would seek out the church as a refuge from a disorderly, chaotic, and hostile world. In other words, in the same way that the Pax Romana allowed Roman citizens to flourish without the concern of, without the dangers of war, Pax Christiana is this mindset of the peace of the Messiah that is given priority in the church so that people can come here and go, oh, peace. Finally, peace. That's who we are. That's the church of Jesus Christ. A new pattern of harmony. New patterns of worship. I'm going to have to maybe come back to these verses a little bit because I don't want to minimize this. Verse 16. Let the message about the Messiah dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts toward God. Now, it's interesting. Let me go ahead and read verse 17 because I want to make a couple of points. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, if there's a characteristic attitude that ought to mark the church, it should jump out at you because look, he says at the end of verse 15, be thankful. In verse 16, he says that you should sing with gratitude in your hearts to God. And in verse 17, he says, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In other words, we are to be characterized as a grateful people because we know what has been done to us and for us. And it changes all of our attitudes about what we do to and for each other. Gratitude is a defining trait. Now, these new patterns of worship, just real quickly, personal devotion. He says, let the message about the Messiah dwell richly among you. That means, that's what we might call, your personal contribution. To the life of the church. You need to be at home in the gospel story and let it be at home in you. This is why I encourage people not just to come to church, but to be in Sunday school, to be in a life group, to be a participant in ministry, because this message of the Messiah that dwells in you, it comes not just in private personal Bible study, which, by the way, I encourage you to do on a daily basis, but it comes in this corporate setting, a life group or a Sunday school department, where we are opening the Word of God together and we are learning together what the Spirit has to teach us. So there's a shared faith here, a kind of personal devotion that plays out in a corporate setting. There are a lot of ministries and other options here, but you need to have a healthy diet spiritually. You need to participate in corporate worship on a weekly basis. You need to be in a Bible study, whether that's a Sunday school or a life group or one of our ladies' Bible studies. You need to be in a community setting where you are studying the Word of God with other people. And you need to have a regular opportunity for service. That is, you need to be contributing to the kingdom in some capacity. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean teaching a Sunday school class. It means anything that advances the kingdom. But you need to have worship, Bible study in a community setting. This is beside your personal Bible study. And some sort of service where you are contributing to the advancement of the kingdom through your church. Teaching and admonishing, he says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. That's shared truth. It means not to be a person of blunt criticism, not to be a person of who meddles with other people's business, but it does mean that there's a continual sharing of truth from the Word of God that encourages one another as we do this thing called Christianity together. Sometimes somebody will say, well, you know, Pastor, so-and-so is, I'm really worried about them. And they've gotten into some stuff that they don't need to be in. And I say, well, have you talked to them? Well, no, I didn't want to be judgmental. Well, it's not being judgmental to see somebody who's about to take a fatal step and go tell them that the Word of God is calling you home. I mean, I've had people come to me and say, so-and-so is really in trouble. Will you go talk to them? Well, have you talked to them? Well, no. Well, you talk to them first. I mean, you do know we have more than 1,000 members at Evergreen. I can't personally oversee the spiritual walk on a 7-day-a-week basis of every single person in the church. But that's why he put all of us together in a family. Because he means for us to teach and admonish. Do you have anybody that you can have this conversation with? Man, you are not going to believe what I learned in my quiet time this morning. Have you ever had that conversation? Do you have anybody in your life that you can pour into out of what God is pouring into you? You need to have that. You need to have somebody that you talk to on the phone, somebody that you drink coffee with, on a weekly basis. You need to have somebody in your life that can say, what are you learning in the Word of God? Because I can't wait to tell you about what I'm learning. That's admonishing and teaching one another. When God gives you insight into the Word, guess what? He doesn't have to give that insight to every other person in the body. He means for you to share that insight with the people that you're connected to. He gave it to you, knowing that you're a part of this something bigger. So you share that. What are you learning? We'll stop right here with this last phrase. He says, and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in our hearts to God. I've got an entire sermon on that verse, that I didn't pull out of my files because I knew I wouldn't have time for it. But let me just say this about that. It's interesting the conversations that I have about music in the church. My whole life, this whole generation has been caught up in, they even call it in some places, they call it the worship wars. I have, on the same day, I'll never forget this, on the same day, I had somebody say, we just sing songs that are all about us. We need to sing songs that are just about Jesus. We don't need to be singing songs about us. Okay. Well, let me show you what Paul says here. He says, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Let me give you those categories. Psalms are scripture put to music. There are songs that we sing. For example, the Revelation song, which is one of my all-time favorite songs. The words of that song are lifted straight from the pages of Revelation chapter 5. I mean, those are the words that John heard them sing in heaven. Psalms are not just from the book of Psalms. They're any songs built on actual scripture. Hymns. Hymns are just what you think they are. Hymns are songs that speak about Christ, about God. They're usually theologically weighty. They call attention to the content of the faith. Many hymns were written in a day when the church was made up of mostly illiterate people. And so theology was actually taught in singing. And so you've got some of the great hymns of the faith that have real theological content, and they were used to sing, and they're primarily about God. They're about Christ. They're about weighty topics. But then he mentions spiritual songs. You know what spiritual songs are? We would call them testimony songs, or we might call them praise choruses. Testimony songs. Those are songs that talk about my love, my experience with Christ, my walk, what Christ has done in me. The very thing that I got a criticism for years ago, we just sing songs about ourselves. And we do it with repetition. You know, Jesus said not to have vain repetition in the church. I don't know how many times I've had people quote that verse to me because they don't like singing choruses over and over and over again. Let me correct you quickly on that issue. When Jesus quoted that verse, he called it vain repetition. What Jesus was talking about were words that were repeated over and over and over again with no content, no heartfelt motive behind them. They were spoken almost like magic incantations. I saw Buddhist priests, when you give a donation to a Buddhist priest, he's supposed to recite a blessing over you. But what they do is they stand there with bowls and people bring their blessings. I've seen Buddhist priests recite these blessings that are required while they're looking and waving and talking, and they've got it down. They're just spitting out something that they've memorized. There's no actual blessing there. It's just magic words. They're not even engaged. That's what Jesus is talking about. On the other hand, repetition, when we're singing heartfelt praise, you got to look at what we see in the book of Revelation, and it tells us that those choruses that they were singing in Revelation, they were repeated, guess what? Around the clock. Clearly, repetition is not the problem. Vain repetition is the problem. And guess what? Whether it's a chorus, or a psalm, or a hymn, if you sing it without your mind and your heart being engaged as an act of worship to God, you are engaged in vain repetition. That is a heart matter. Paul goes out of his way to say there's a place in worship for all the different things that we incorporate. And it is not okay to sort of poo-poo the ones that we don't like. Because the same God that likes variety in people, guess what? He likes variety and creativity and worship as well. Father, thank you so much. These verses are just a single paragraph. We've not even done them justice. But Father, thank you that you've given them to us because they are so deeply significant in our lives. Thank you for what we're learning in Colossians, for the grand theology of the first two chapters, for the marvelous application and description of who we are meant to be as the people of God in chapter 3. Lord, continue to teach us by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.